So we've read chapter 2 and chapter 3. We don't have time to read now, but you got a little synopsis of chapter 3 with our kids' talk earlier. And 1 Samuel 2 and 3 is all about our need to know God by listening to God. 4 points. We need to know God, not just his gifts. We need to know God, number 2, that he will not be mocked. We need to know God that even amid wickedness and unbelief, there is thankfully always hope for grace. And 4, since all people need to know God, all people need the word of God. And therefore we need to listen to it, trust it, and share it. First of all, we need to know God, not just his gifts. And this is Hannah's song that we read just before praying earlier, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. We know from reading chapter 1 that Hannah has been given a big gift. God has given her a son, Samuel. And yet the focus of Hannah's song is actually not my son, and now I have a son. We wouldn't blame her if that was the crux of her song, but it's not, is it? Hannah's focus is actually on God. She says in verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord, not in Samuel, but in the Lord. Now, of course, she rejoices, of course, in having Samuel. It was a very, very big deal. In chapter 1, we read about her weeping bitterly. Verse 10, she was in deep anguish over the fact that she was unable to have children. We thought about that last week. Her pain was made even worse by the other wife, Penina, who taunted Hannah. Chapter 1, verse 6, you know, hey, Hannah, God must really not care for you. She made Hannah's misery even more unbearable. So needless to say, when God answers her prayer and gives her a son, she is absolutely overjoyed. She can't not sing. God has turned her barrenness into joy. And yet, like I said, her rejoicing is not merely, finally, I've got what I wanted. No, she's far, far more taken with the giver than with the gift. At small group on Wednesday night, we made a note in this little section of all the things that we learn about God. And there's loads we learn about God. The Lord is our strength, verse 1. He is our deliverer, verse 1. He is holy, verse 2. Utterly incomparable, that is. He is our rock, verse 2. Completely reliable, ever dependable. He is all-knowing, verse 3. He is judge, verse 3, verse 6, 7, 9, and 10. He is the giver and taker of life, verse 6. He is redeemer, verse 8, reversing the fortunes of the poor and needy. He is the creator, verse 8, having set the foundations for the world. He is our protector, verse 9, who guards the feet of his faithful servants. He opposes the wicked, verses 9 and 10. He is the most high, verse 10, transcendent, supreme over all. And he will exalt his king, the Messiah, the anointed one, verse 10. I've got to say, it makes me wince a little bit at my own prayers. I mean, prayer really is a window into what really matters, isn't it, to you? Don't get me wrong, it's good and right that we tell God what we want and what we think we need, and of course, it's good and right that we thank him for every good gift. But are we full of him? Do we delight in him? Some years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And in it, he tells of numerous Christians who had written to him over the years, complaining about, you know, disappointment with God. In each case, they had trusted the Lord, but God seemed to have let them down. One had suffered by seeing his parents divorced despite praying 1,000 times for their reconciliation. Another had lost a child. Yet another wasn't able to be happy and, you know, just wasn't able, and God didn't seem to care or be willing to help. And maybe you can relate to that. Sometimes we face unspeakable sorrow, don't we? And the Psalms are not shy of it. But here's a question. When we're disappointed with God, and look, it happens, but could it be that we are valuing him only for what he could do for us, rather than valuing him for who he is? There's an amazing verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where the great Apostle Paul says that things were so bad that he despaired even of life itself. And yet, in that very same chapter, he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." That's amazing. You know, Paul's prayers, yes, Hannah's prayer was answered. Our prayers are not always answered. Paul's prayers were not always answered the way he wanted. You know, you read about the thorn in his flesh that he pleaded with the Lord to take away 3 times. We don't know what that was, but his prayer was not answered. And yet, through it all, he actually got to know God more. And like Hannah, it spilled over in praise. You and I need to know God, not just his gifts. And his gifts are wonderful. We have so much. We can thank God for health and strength to be here today. We can thank God for sunshine. We can thank God for family and friends and education and work. We can thank God for so many things. And supremely, of course, we can thank God for what he's done for us at the cross and the future that he's given us that we don't deserve. But what do you delight in most? Like, you know, someone might say, you know, the best news of all is that we have been qualified to share in a future glory that will be completely free from suffering and sin and death. That's the best. That's the best news of all. But is it? It is good, of course. But the question is, would you be happy if you could have paradise without God? And if we think we could and would, well then, we don't know the gospel. My heart rejoices in the Lord, Hannah said. There is no one holy like the Lord. She's consumed with the vision of who God is. There's no one besides you, she exclaimed in verse 2. I just find this really convicting. People try to find their hope and their joy in a million different things, don't they? It can only be found in God himself. Amid all the pain of life, amid all the things that weigh us down, yes, we want God to take that away. But more than that, we were made for God. We were made to know God. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that will be our joy for all eternity. God, knowing God in perfect communion. And we know God today by turning to Jesus, the Messiah, whom Hannah anticipates at the end of verse 10. When he finally came, Jesus made it clear that to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. To honor him was to honor God. And so Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, he said. I want to know Christ, he said in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians. Isn't that our heart's desire? Yes, we want to enjoy his gifts, but isn't the desire of our hearts for what we were made for, isn't the desire of our hearts to know Christ? He is the king to whom this whole book of 1 Samuel points. Second, we need to know God to know that he will not be mocked. And this is the section that Justin read for us about Eli the priest and his sons. As we read in chapter 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were scoundrels, absolute scoundrels, wicked men, who, unlike Hannah, had no regard for the Lord. They did not know him. I'm sure you'll agree that this is about as condemning an introduction as anyone could receive, especially if one is a minister. And these are the spiritual leaders of Israel. You know, let's not assume that just because someone is in church leadership, and maybe even leading worship, and maybe even with a huge crowd of people, that they are therefore godly people who know and love God. They might be the very opposite. Verses 12 to 17 describe how Hophni and Phinehas were making a complete mockery of the worship of God. According to Leviticus 7, priests were allowed to take the breast and the right leg of a sacrifice as their own, as kind of pay and food. But Hophni and Phinehas were taking far more than that. I mean, even worse, they were taking meat before the fat was cut off, and the fat was meant to be burned separately in honor of the Lord. You can read about all that in Leviticus. It seems strange to us now. But the point is that what God had prescribed for how his people were to worship him was just being treated with utter contempt by the very ones who were meant to be leading worship. And that's the conclusion in verse 17 of chapter 2. They were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And it was even worse than that, according to verse 22, where it says that they lay with the woman who was serving at the entrance to the place of worship. I mean, right there at the tabernacle, right there at the place of worship, it's just total sacrilege. Religious? Oh, yeah. Well organized? Oh, sure. In the name of God? Yeah, sure. Alive and kicking with plenty of worshippers? Yeah, right on. And yet those in charge were utterly godless and evil. Do you know what can happen to any church? And it can happen to any denomination. And as for Eli, he may not have been a scoundrel like his sons, but he's inept. He knows all about what his sons are at. Verse 22, sure, he talks to them about their behavior, says it's wrong, but he doesn't put a stop to it. He doesn't discipline them. He doesn't remove them from office. He won't be harsh with them. Indeed, he cares more to honor them than he does to honor God. That's what God says in verse 29. You know, sometimes those who have the authority in church to discipline, they don't. And the reason is that they honor their own more than they honor the Lord. We had a talk in the members' class during the week about church discipline, and does that really happen? And, you know, it's complex, isn't it? But do we care for the honor of the Lord more than the honor of you and me and the people we're sitting next to? What do we say of all this? Quite simply, we need to know that God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And that's why he sends his word to Eli in verse 27 and following, pronouncing judgment on his house. When we scorn the grace of God, what's left for us? I mean, if you and I know all that God has done for us, we've heard the gospel. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've been brought up in church. You've heard the gospel a million times, how Jesus came and lived for us a perfect life, how he died in our place for our sins so we could be forgiven, how he rose again to give us new life. If we've heard that and we know that and we respond to all that with utter disregard and contempt, what's left for us? Will it be grand? Ah, sure, it'll be grand. Isn't that, you know, what we like to say about everything? It'll be grand. Sure, I go to church. Sure, I say my prayers. Sure, I'm very religious. I'm very involved. That has to count for something, doesn't it? Well, actually, no. It doesn't. God will not be mocked. He knows if our worship is actually worship or not. He knows if our hope and trust is actually in Jesus or not. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 26. You don't need to look it up, but boy, is it sobering. Hebrews 10, 26 and following. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, that is, we just don't care to ever confess it and repent and turn away. We're happy with our sin. We're going to keep on that road. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm not reading that to try and put the fear in people or to scare people into following. Not at all. I'm just saying, if you know, God has shown his love and his mercy and his grace to us in Jesus. And the point is, if we scorn that, well, what's left? Rest assured that all things will be forgiven, except if we reject Christ the Forgiver. In which case, nothing will be forgiven because we're on our own. Whew. Here, there's some happier news now. The third point, we need to know, God, that even amid wickedness and unbelief, there's always hope for grace. And this is the glory in this passage, you know. Look at verse 18. After this awful report about Eli's sons and the judgment that is upon them, verse 18, but Samuel. You know, immediately after reporting all the contempt for God, the narrator reminds us that behind the ugly scenes, God is at work to raise up Samuel. After darkness, light. And we get it again in verse 26. After darkness, light. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord. We get it again in verse 35. After darkness, light. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. That promise ultimately is fulfilled in Samuel, later in Zadok the priest, and ultimately, finally, of course, in Jesus. Do you ever look at a situation and just think, what good can come out of this mess? We don't always see what God is doing. Do you know, early in 1740, an American pastor named Samuel Blair complained that religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. Little did he know that in that very same year, he would see the beginning of one of the greatest revivals in history, known as the Great Awakening. It doesn't matter how bad it gets, there's always hope for grace. God is at work behind the scenes when we don't see it. We've got to trust him. Our nation, our land may be seeming further away from God than ever, but the day is coming when Christ shall return and the glory of God will cover this land and every other as the waters cover the sea. Finally, since all people need to know God, quite simply, all people need the word of God. And this is our last section for today in chapter 3. You and I may take a lot of things for granted, but surely one of them is the word of God. I mean, some have never known it and therefore simply don't know how good it is. Others have it, like myself, and maybe don't appreciate the treasure that we really have. I mean, that's one thing that, and I'm saying this to myself, it's one thing I learned in India. The first time I went to the Delhi Bible Institute, I had the privilege of helping out at the New Delhi World Book Fair. Since 1986, DBI has been participating in the World Book Fair, and since that time, according to last year's annual review, DBI have sold 58,523 Bibles and New Testaments and 4,700 Jesus videos. On top of that, 2.3 million literature portions were distributed and 24,000 enrolled for Bible correspondence courses. That's since 1986. You know, and I'm thinking, yeah, I could have a Bible in every room in my house. Sometimes I just don't care to read it. And I'm your pastor. When I was in Delhi, I got to see some of that hunger for the Word of God. And it reminds me of what chapter 3 is all about. You know, look at how chapter 3 begins. There was a famine of the Word of God in verse 1. The Word of God was rare. God was not speaking. Not much anyway. Part of his judgment on people is to withdraw his Word. The prophet Amos issued that terrible threat to God's people in his day. Let me read from Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, a famine not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You think of starving people, desperately searching for food and drink, but finding nothing. Amos said that that's how it's going to be for God's people. They're going to wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. There was a famine of God's word, and so Eli was not only almost physically blind in verse 2, he was spiritually blind as well. The whole nation was. Note the connection between Eli's lack of sight in verse 2 and the lack of visions in verse 1. People were not seeing the revelation of God's word. And yet there's a wee chink of light in verse 3. where it says the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now, at one level, the narrator is simply referring to the lamp that burned in the tabernacle from evening to morning, but surely the writer is saying more. In the spiritual darkness of God's silence and Eli's blindness, we're being told that God has not abandoned his people. And sure enough, he sends his word, Samuel! Samuel! And God is about to raise him up to be a prophet, to send his word to the nation. And look at how the chapter ends in verse 21. We didn't read it, but look at verse 21. This is the beginning of new life in Israel. Through Samuel, the word of God comes to all Israel. He becomes a servant of the word of God. The question for you and me, quite simply, is will we? Will we become servants of the word of God? Will we listen to it? Will we trust it? Will we share it? As the word of life that people desperately need? Will we preach it as dying men and women to dying men and women? Satan is determined to make you do anything else. I read an article this week, and I'm nearly done here, but Jack sent me an article during the week about the biggest competitor for Netflix. I was sharing this with my small group on Wednesday night. Anyone have Netflix? Netflix has 50 million subscribers in the US alone and is closing in on 100 million around the world. And the CEO was asked about the competition. How do you stay ahead of Amazon or HBO? And he replied by saying that their biggest competitor is not actually Amazon or those other big companies. Their biggest competitor is actually sleep. Their goal is to get us addicted in our every waking moment. That's why they release not just an episode here, that's why they release whole box sets. You know, never mind one episode in an evening. How about 10? They want your time. All of it. And they know how to suck you in. And I love Netflix. The point here is not that we should all give up Netflix or the like. The point is that many things are competing for your time, even for your sleep. And will we redeem the time by choosing to stop every day to listen to the word of God and to talk to our Heavenly Father? Today God has spoken, finally and supremely in Jesus Christ. And if we want to hear the voice of God today, like Samuel, well then we need to turn to Jesus Christ, the greater prophet than Samuel, and ask him to teach us through his life-giving word. And God help us to hold it out to others, convinced that it is the power of God to bring new life. What did Paul say in Romans 1? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his free gift of righteousness that comes simply through faith in him, the good news is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. May we know Christ, not just his gifts. May we know Christ that he will not be mocked. May we know Christ that even amid wickedness and unbelief, there's always hope for grace. And may all people, therefore, listen to, trust, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Amen.